Genesis chapter 3, I'll read the first 13 verses. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the voice, or they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" And then in the New Testament, to the letter of James, chapter 1, I'll read the verses 13 through 16. Page 1288. James 1, beginning at verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." That's the reading of God's word. You're all familiar with the hymn that asks the question, "Have we trials and temptations?" And you might think that's a silly question, and it would be if it were not a rhetorical question, because of course we have trials and temptations. That's the standard fare of the Christian life. And Pastor James understands that. That's why in verse 2 he talks about trials and says that we are to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. Not if, but when we meet trials of various kinds. But our life is not just made up of trials, it's also made up of temptations. And so in our passage this morning in verse 13, he talks about how we are to act when we are tempted. That's the story of our life, trials and temptations. And what's more, trials and temptations come together like Jack and Jill running down the hill, because trials and temptations are so interconnected with one another. Sometimes in the midst of trials, in our circumstances of hardship or difficulty, well, we're tempted in those situations to respond to those trials in a way that does not bring honor and glory to God. For instance, James tells us that we are to count it all joy when we suffer trials or experience trials of various kinds. And sometimes in the midst of trials, our temptation is to grumble and complain and to wonder about the wisdom of God. And then again, For some of us, our biggest trials are our temptations. The desire to engage in drunkenness or sexual immorality or to gossip or to become angry and bitter about situations. That is the trial that we have, that we struggle with every day. Trials and temptations come together. And in both of these situations, trials from without, temptations from within, there is the potential either to grow and mature and to become increasingly like Jesus Christ, or there is the potential to sin and to wander even further away from the God of our salvation. And so how we respond to trials and temptations determines whether they will be to our advantage or to our disadvantage. And so what James is doing here in verses 13 through 16 of his letter is of vital importance for us in our Christian walk. And it is immensely practical because we all suffer from temptations. And so I want to look at the wisdom of James this morning in these verses 13 through 16 and to do it under three headings. Think of temptation as a river. And as a river, it has a source, it has a course, and then it has a discharge. And we'll look at it under those three headings. What is the source of temptations? Who is to blame for temptations? Well, right off the bat, James says to us that when we are tempted, no one ought to say, I am being tempted by God. And you say, well, who in the world would tempt God or accuse God of tempting us to sin? And the answer is, we all would. More than that, we all do. Now, we're not really blatant about it. We're not bold and say, God, you're responsible for my temptation to sin. No, we're far more sophisticated than that because we are actually quite clever. And so this is how it works. We know that God is sovereign over all things, that there is nothing in this world that happens by chance. Everything is laid out according to his eternal purposes. His purposes planned from before the creation of the world. So that there are no surprises to God and everything has been orchestrated by him. We know this about trials. There are no accidents. There are no unforeseen circumstances. Everything in our life has been ordained by God. And if that's true about sin, sickness and financial difficulties, then it is also true, we reason, about temptation. God's responsible for our temptation to sin. He's the one who is the source. You see, none of us like to bear responsibility for our actions. You see this right in the Garden of Eden. That's why I read from Genesis 3. You see, what does Adam do when he's confronted by God because of his sin? Well, he says, the woman, she's the one who tempted me, and I ate it. But it isn't just that he blames Eve for his sin, because ultimately he blames God for his sin. The woman you gave to be with me, she tempted me to sin. And what Adam does, Eve does as well. Eve, why did you sin? Why did you take what you knew was forbidden? Well, it's the serpent who tempted me, who deceived me. If you hadn't made the serpent, this would never have happened. So that you see that behind all their excuses and behind all our excuses, there is this colossal figure of God who reigns over all, and we accuse him of being responsible for our temptations. We do it all the time. If the situation at work wasn't so bad, then I wouldn't be tempted to engage in drunkenness. If my marriage was better, I wouldn't be thinking about sexual immorality outside of my marriage. If I had better friends, if God had given me better parents, I never would do these sorts of things. And so it's so ingrained within us that we blame everyone else for our sins. And ultimately, because God is sovereign, we end up blaming God. And James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Now, why not? James answers that question as he goes back to the character of God. What is it about God that makes a statement like this, God is tempting me, absolutely absurd? Well, it's because of who he is. He is not tempted with evil. God is pure. There is no impurity in him. God is light. There are no shadows in him at all. There is no ability for sin to get even a foothold or a toehold in the character of God because he's holy, holy. He's purely pure. There is no hint of anything, of any impropriety of any sort in him. God is a holy God. He's untemptable. And he who hates sin would never tempt anyone else to do it. He's not some psychopath who loves watching others do what he himself is unable to do. No, God is both untempted and he does not tempt. You cannot blame God for your temptation to sin. Well, then what's the source? Well, look at what James says in verse 14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The problem with us in regards to temptation is within us. It's not our circumstances. It's not the sovereign God who has orchestrated all our circumstances. The problem is us. And it's very interesting. James is not unaware of the devil, nor would he be unaware of how the devil played a role in Eve's temptation in the first place. But what James wants to do right here is he wants us to face the reality of our own sinful hearts and not to blame anyone else for our temptations, but to see that the enemy is ourselves. As Jesus himself said in the Gospel of Mark, that the problem is not that impurity comes to us from without. The problem is that impurity comes from us from within. Our problem is our sinful heart and our sinful desires. And so this is the first step, the first important step. If we're ever going to have victory over sin, if we're ever going to offer our lives as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, the first thing we need to do is to take responsibility for our sins. You cannot blame your spouse or your workplace, or your friends, or your circumstances, or your teacher. The problem is me. So that's the source of sin. But then let's look at the course of sin. How does sin work in ourselves? Well, James tells us that there is desire within because we're sinners. And then this desire within is, he says, lured and enticed. So let's look at that for a moment. Our desires are enticed. We've been talking about temptation as a river. So let's pick up on that and think about what you do in a river. You fly fish in a river. And the idea of fly fishing is to make the fish think that thing that you fling out there is something desirable to that fish. Because if the fish doesn't like it, the fish isn't going to bite it, and then you are going to go home, like I usually go home, fishless after fishing expeditions. And so the fisherman who knows anything, he chooses a fly that he thinks will be attractive to the type of fish that he's fishing. And that's an important thing. That's how sin works. Sin entices us. It seems too simple to say, but you're never tempted to do what you don't like to do. Have you ever noticed that? That sin is always attractive to you. It's always pleasurable. It promises you something that you greatly desire, either relaxation or popularity or satisfaction of some sort. Sin always entices. It always attracts you. You always find it pleasurable. So sin entices you. And then it says that your desires are attracted and then lured. The word there is dragged away. And so you're going on one path. You see sin, it attracts you, and then you go and veer for it. That's what the fish does. He sees something attractive, and then he lunges for it because he catches it in his vision. You see sin, you're enticed by it, and then you want it. And so you lunge for it. And so you see what James is saying here. That we have these desires within. We're attracted and drawn away by what is without. And then in verse 15, he gives us another step in the course of sin. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. So desire meets opportunity. The sperm of desire meets the egg of opportunity, and conception occurs. Now this is important for us to understand this. Sometimes you have a desire to sin, but there's no opportunity to carry out that desire. And so perhaps there's something that you want to watch on the internet, but there's no opportunity to do it because the visitors that you had, you thought they were going to leave at 10 o'clock, but they're actually left at 11:30 and you need to get to bed because you've got to work the next day. There was a desire to sin, but there was no opportunity. Or you had this desire, but the shops were closed so that you couldn't purchase what you needed to fulfill your desire. There was desire, but there was no opportunity. Or you're highly attracted to this non-Christian girl. You know you ought not to be dating her because that would be contrary to God's will and design for you. But you desire her, but she doesn't want you. There's the desire, but there's no opportunity. And these are mercies from God. These are his kindnesses to us to protect us from ourselves so that we don't fall into sin. So sometimes there's desire but no opportunity. Sometimes there's opportunity to sin, but there's no desire to do it. What you would usually find attractive, on that particular day, you are repulsed by it. You could engage in sin. It's right there for you, but you look at it and you say, that's the last thing I want to do today. And that too is a mercy of God because he is restraining sin in your life. There's the opportunity, but he's taken away from you the desire. But sometimes, James says, there's the desire to sin and there's the opportunity to sin. And then you have the perfect storm. And you conceive, or sin is conceived, and it gives birth to actual sin. That's what he says. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. I find it very interesting that what James says about temptation and sin is the same thing that David says about the human heart in Psalm 51. You remember how he talks about that? He talks about how we are conceived and born in sin. That fits in with what James is saying. The problem is our desires. We're conceived and born in sin. And you meet those desires with opportunities so that we're enticed and dragged away. And what do we who are conceived and born in sin do? We conceive and give birth to sin. The problem is us. And therefore, I think it's important for us to understand that sin is not just when our desires act upon themselves. Sin is not just when you disobey God by a direct act of disobedience. Because we are sinful by birth and conception, even the desire to sin is sin and needs to be repented of. I think this is important in our fight against sin because sometimes I think that the way we deal with sin and desire and temptation is to coddle the desire and then fight hard against that desire actually being realized in actual sin. And so we have this desire for immorality, sexual immorality, and we fight hard not to look at things that we shouldn't look at or do things that we shouldn't do. But because of the nature of sin and because of our own human nature, what we ought to do is we ought to kill the desire so that even if there is opportunity, there will be no conception and birth. This is an important point because you know that in the whole discussion of sexuality in the Christian church, there are some Christians who would identify themselves as gay Christians. They have same-sex tendencies. Now, there's no question at all that part of living in this world under the curse of sin means that our desires are disordered, and for some of our brothers and sisters, some of those disordered desires means that they have same-sex attraction. But the sin comes in not only when they act upon those attractions. The sin is even having those impure desires in the first place. That's what James would point us to by the way he connects who we are, conceived and born in sin, with what sin does when we actually do it, when we give a conception and birth to sin. That what we need to do is we need to kill the desire to sin so that we don't actually commit the act of sin. So James says the course of sin is that there's this desire within, it meets opportunity without. We're enticed and allured by something external to us. And when those two situations meet, we commit an act of sin. And you can see this with Eve. Eve had a desire to be wise, nothing wrong with that. But she had a desire to be wise contrary to the way that God had designed it. He had forbidden her to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet that desire from within matched with this tree that was enticing and alluring from without. She saw that the tree was to be desired for giving wisdom. And then she veered off, she took, and she ate. She saw, she took, she ate. That's how sin is. You have a sinful desire within you, you are enticed, and then you act. Enticed, dragged off, and sin. So that's the source. That's the course. The source is our own desires from within. The course is desires within meets opportunity without. And then thirdly, I want to look at the discharge of this river. Where does this sin end up? Well, James tells us that in verse 15. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The river of temptation discharges into the sea of death. And notice how James is contrasting death to what he said about the man who remained steadfast under trial in verse 12. When he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Eternal life is promised to those who are steadfast under trial, and eternal death is promised to those who do not resist temptation and sin. Sin always issues in death, if not eternal death, because of the intervening grace of Jesus Christ. Even in the life of a believer, sin will mar the life with death-like tendencies and characteristics, because sin is always destructive. It always ruins us. It always robs us of life, the life that God intended us to live. And you'll say, well, sin didn't tell me that when it was enticing me. It didn't tell me that it was going to destroy me. No, it never does. Sin never plays fair. It doesn't tell you that underneath that attractive fly, there's this sharp barb that will hook you and kill you. It doesn't tell you that you can engage in sexual immorality and it will destroy your family, your marriage, your life. Alcohol doesn't say to you that it will rob you of your health. It will create distrust in your relationships. And it will become your master. And it will belittle and demean you so that you are a helpless slave. It doesn't tell you that. No, sin never plays fair. Sin says, just once, it's no problem. Or no one's looking. No one will know. And even if you do commit, you can always repent after. I mean, God's gracious, you know. Sin is always deceptive. That's why James says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Always be on guard against the lies and deceptions of sin. Just think about what the wise man said to his son in Proverbs 5. Talks about the forbidden woman. And notice what he says. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey. Now you know that the Bible is described as sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. But the forbidden woman, her lips drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. She's seductive. She's tantalizing. This is what you need. This will bring you joy, happiness, satisfaction, delight. You can't live without me. If only you have me, your life will be so much better. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She's a liar. She promises you everything, but she only delivers death. Do not be deceived, James says, my dear beloved brothers. Sin will destroy you. I've always, ever since I learned this, found it fascinating that David's sin in 2 Samuel 11, you know, the sin with Bathsheba, that it uses the same words that are used about Eve's sin in Genesis 3. So Eve saw, she took, and she ate. And here's David on the roof of his house, and he sees this gorgeous woman. He sees this gorgeous woman, Bathsheba. And then he sends letters, makes inquiries. And then he takes her into his house and lays with her. Eve, see, take, eat. David, see, take, lay with her. And what is so sad is the aftermath of David's sin. Remember, it says there that Bathsheba conceived. Just think of what James is saying here. And she gives birth to a child who ends up dying. Sin conceived, and when it was fully grown, brought forth death. That's the discharge of sin. So you can see how vitally important James' words are here, how immensely practical they are. They're instructive because they help us understand the sin pattern, the source and the course of sin, and it helps us to be holy. If we can deal with the source of sin, then the course will take care of itself. If we can deal with our sinful desires, if we can kill sin within us, then we will not be tempted to the same degree. And if we understand how sin works, then we can halt the process early on. When we can feel ourselves being attracted and enticed by sin, we can turn our backs to it before we are completely swallowed up and dragged away by it. It's so helpful for us to be instructed into the way sin and temptation works. So we praise God for that. But it's also a sobering passage, isn't it? Because it reminds us that if we are careless with sin, it will destroy us. That's why John Owen says we must kill sin before sin kills us. And I make no apologies about frightening you by telling you about the destructive nature of sin. We need a good dose of reality. Sin is scary. It will destroy us. But I want to do more than scare you. I want to entice you, to allure you, so that your desire will be to love God and His commandments and to resist sin. And the best way I can do that is by pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the Lord Jesus, the God-man who became flesh, and He dwelt amongst us. And after His baptism, He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. There was no evil desires within Him. That's because He was without sin. But there were certainly the opportunities around Him to fall into sin and to deny His calling and to fail to submit to His Heavenly Father. But He resisted sin. Our Lord Jesus. He was tempted, and yet He resisted sin. And so you would think that He would therefore be free from death, because we know that sin, once it conceives, gives birth to death. But Jesus didn't conceive, and sin wasn't birthed, and so He shouldn't die. And yet He does. He dies on the cross. The wages of sin is death, but he didn't sin. So why is He on the cross? Well, it's because He dies in the place of sinners. As a substitute, He offers Himself to those who have given in to sinful desires and have ruined their lives, not only their life here, but their hopes of eternity. Christ offers Himself for sinners. And He says, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden and are burdened by your sin and disobedience and the specter of judgment hanging over you. Come to Me, and I will give you rest." He calls us to repent of our sins, both our native tendency to sin and our actual sins. Repent, believe, take from Me, look at Me, take and eat, He says. I offer Myself to you as the antidote to sin and temptation. And the death that you deserve will not be the death that you receive. Instead, you'll have the crown of life, which God has promise to those who love Him. Isn't that a marvelous thing? You don't actually get this if you think, well, if Jesus takes my sin and takes my death, that means that I can sin all I want because there's no repercussions anymore. No, you're not getting the gospel if that's your response. No, when you understand the gospel, when you understand the substitutionary death of this lovely Savior, Jesus Christ, that will actually entice you not to sin. How can I displease the Savior? How can I sin when sin brought such devastation and grief to him? I was reading this morning in Matthew's gospel of Jesus as he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, as he understands what is going to happen. His soul is overwhelmed. And Matthew tells us he fell on his face because he knew what sin meant for him as he was going to experience the wrath and curse of God. And you say, oh, if that is what my Savior has done for me, then how can I ever give in to any of the seductive, tantalizing lies of sin if sin brought such grief and sorrow to my Savior? And if he was willing to embrace that for me, then let me offer myself to him as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Isn't the gospel one of the most enticing, attractive things? And doesn't that drag you away, so to speak, so that you might live for him? And the marvelous thing is that not only does Christ deal with the penalty of our sin on the cross, but he deals with the power of sin, so that we not only can desire to serve him, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we are able to serve him. And to say no to sin and yes to obedience. It's the grace of God that teaches us that. Well, may God bless us in our trials and in our temptations, that we might live for his glory and praise. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, our God and Father, we bow before your sovereign majesty. Thankful that you are a God of grace and of tender mercy. We thank you for the great gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who was tempted and resisted and yet went to death, the death that sin deserved. We bless you that he did it in our place. How we worship you. What a wonderful gospel. What good news for broken, contrite sinners. We pray that you would work in us by your Spirit, that we would be enticed to live a holy life, that we would hate sin, that it would be repulsive to us, and that by your Holy Spirit we might put it to death so that we might please and honor you. We pray, our God, for brothers and sisters in our congregation who even now are in the grip of sin and who feel like there's no way out, who cannot change their desires, who have been seduced. And we pray that in your mercy you would break in, and by your word and spirit you would convict them, that you would draw them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they might be enabled to say no, and that their desire might be to love and honor and serve you. Oh, Lord, our God, we feel so helpless before the power and the seduction of sin. So grant us wisdom, we pray, and your Spirit. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.